If you have a Bible with you, let's grab those and let's go to Colossians chapter 3. We will be camping out in Colossians chapter 3. One of the many things that I love about the scriptures, the Bible, God's word, is that God's word is full of great theology. It tells us a lot about the character, the nature of who God is. It helps us to better understand who God is and the truth of who God is. The scriptures also give us great truth about the gospel. Literally from Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, all the way to the end, to Revelation, that there is one story that is the thread throughout all of the books of the Bible. And it's the gospel story. It's the gospel meta-narrative, that the Bible is not an ancient document full of kind of inspiring stories. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is telling one story, and it's the gospel story. The Bible is also full of great doctrine for us. And the Bible is full of application. Meaning, how do you take the truth of the gospel, who Jesus is, what he came to accomplish, the person and work of Christ, how do you take that, how do you allow that to transform your life in such a way that it changes how you live? And the Bible is oftentimes full of application, practical application. So if you're a person that you, oftentimes in church, you just say, man, come on, pastor, just tell me what to do. I just need to know what to do. If you're that person, you'll love this passage today. Because this section of Colossians chapter 3 that we'll camp out in is full of application. It's full of, here's the truth, allow it to transform you, but then what? How do you live this out? And it's going to be wrapped around application of relationships. Relationships. So extroverts, this is your sermon. Introverts, you can leave now. All right? Like, this is going to be uncomfortable for some of us this morning, but it's God's word. It's true. And again, we say it over and over, we don't just want to read God's word. We want to allow God's word to read us and to press into us. So let's read this section here. Chapter 3, starting down at verse 18. The Apostle Paul says to the Colossian church, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Ladies, just hold on, okay? Hold on. Look at the next verse. "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything." Parents, you can nudge your child now, for this pleases the Lord. "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Children, you can nudge your father. "Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Again, this section is wrapped around applications in our relationships. Like, how do we apply the truth of who Christ is to our relationships? And for us to really to understand this and grasp the depth of this passage, we have to go back to the beginning of Colossians and understand the context. Because in this letter that Paul wrote to the Colossian church, chapter 1, verse 27 serves really as a thesis statement for this letter. It serves as a theme of the entire letter. So let's rewind here for a moment, go back to chapter 1, verse 27, because it's going to lead into how do we apply the truth of the gospel to our relationships. So here's a reminder. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul said, To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. So what was the glory of the mystery he's talking about? Here it is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The whole point of the book of Colossians is in this single statement, Christ in you. Meaning that when you surrender your life to Jesus, and you say to Jesus, here is my life. I believe that you came for me. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you rose from the dead. I believe the right things, but now I'm surrendering my life to you, Christ. Like I'm handing over my life and saying, you are Lord of my life. That now Christ comes and he lives in us. So what's the connection of Christ in you and husbands? This is how you are to treat your wife. Or what's the connection of Christ in you and parents? This is how you are to treat your children. Or this is Christ in you, and as an employee, this is how you treat and interact with your boss. What's the connection here? Here it is, up on the screen for you. That everything Christ does in you is intended to affect everyone Christ puts around you. Let that settle within your heart. Everything that Christ does in you is intended to affect everyone Christ places around you. I mean, does that describe your life? That you understand that Christ has been stirring within you from the moment that you gave your life to Jesus. You started a process of spiritual growth. And you will live in that process of Christ working in you until you breathe your last breath here on this earth and you transition into eternal glory. Like that is where Christ has you right now, and he's working in you. I mean, as C.S. Lewis put it, that you thought he was building within you a nice little cottage, but he's actually breaking down walls, he's tearing down walls, he's transforming you, and he's actually building a mansion for him to dwell in. And as he's working within you, is that affecting everyone that Christ has placed around you, every relationship that you have been placed in? So I realize I've quoted this guy several times, even as recent as 2 weeks ago. I went back and looked at my sermon notes, so you don't need to email me tomorrow saying you actually quoted John Newton twice in 2 weeks. So there it is, right? I love the guy. If you don't know anything about Newton, he lived during the mid-1700s. He died in the early 1800s. Probably most notable thing in his life was the fact that he authored the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. But I want to go back to Newton's life here for a moment because I think he's a great example of someone who came to know Jesus. Jesus begins to stir within him, really work in him, in his heart in a big time way. But that led to a transformation in how he treated people around him. Two examples. One, we know that Newton spent the majority of his life on the sea. From the age of 11 till 29. He was out there for many years as a young man with his father. But then he became a captain of his own ship, and it wasn't just any kind of ship. It was a slave trading ship that he was a captain of. And then Christ got a hold of his heart to such a degree that he teams up with a man named William Wilberforce, and the two of them lead the movement to abolish slavery in England. Slave trading captain to leading men and women of a different skin color to freedom. Like, what changed for John Newton? It's Christ. But it was Christ's work in him, and he began to see people through a different lens in life. He didn't see people through the lens of what can they give him. Jesus began to transform that lens to move him to a point that he saw people as image bearers of a God that had created him. I mean, what a profound transition in John Newton's life, but there's also, I think, an equally profound example in his life also. That for a 12-year period, Newton befriended a man named William Cowper. Cowper was a poet and he was a hymn writer, but he was also a man that walked through some very, very dark times in his life. Cowper deeply struggled with depression. It was tough for him. And throughout that 12-year period of Newton and Cowper's friendship, Newton invited Cowper to live with him. Two different seasons. One time it was for a 5-month period of time. Cowper had lived with Newton. Newton said during that 5-month period of time that those days were good. He admired Cowper. They had good discussions. They spent a lot of time together. Cowper famously said that there was really never more than a stretch of 7 hours that Newton would not be with him. He was with him all the time. And then there was a second season of life that Cowper came and lived with Newton, and this time it was for 14 months. And about this season, Newton said that Cowper had walked through the valley of the shadow of death. He was very troubled in his depression, and they were very, very dark days for William Cowper. And yet here's John Newton, who said, "I love you enough that I will invite you into my home and I will take care of you." Newton was taking care of a lot of people. He was a pastor at that time. Yet he loved somebody who was walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And he said, "I'm welcoming you into my home for 14 months. Cecil, Richard Cecil, man with two first names, he wrote a book about John Newton. He had studied Newton's life, and this is what he concluded, that Mr. Newton could live no longer than he could love. That Mr. Newton could live no longer than he could love. That statement says a lot about the work that Christ was doing in Newton that led him to change the way that he treated who Christ had placed around him in his life. I mean, could the same be said about your life, that you could live no longer than you can love? It wasn't just because he was a loving man. It was because Newton had been changed by Jesus. That's exactly what Paul's talking about in this section. When it comes to our relationships, that what Christ does in us is designed to affect how we treat and interact with people that Christ has placed around us. So let's walk through this section here for a moment. Very practical applications about how Christ changes the way that we interact in these relationships. Please understand, before we walk through these relationships, these are not the only relationships that we have. Obviously, we have many other relationships, but these were a few that Paul chose to highlight in this chapter. He starts down in verse 18. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." So every lady in this room just tensed up, right? You're like, "Really? That's interesting." Because there's one word in there that is the elephant in the room, right? It's the word submit. Let's address that for a moment. Because ladies, if we define the word submission in the way that our culture defines submission, I would highly encourage every one of you, don't get married. Because the way our culture would define submission, it would mean that you, in a marriage relationship, you would be lesser than your husband. The way culture would define submission, it would tell you that you have no voice in your marriage. And the way that culture would define submission, it would tell you that for the husband, he sits on the throne of the family, and your role in submission is to wait on him and serve him hand and foot. And by the way, gentlemen, that's not how marriage works. It's not. Praise God for the truth of His Word. And praise God for the fact that the Bible does not define submission the way culture defines it. I think the best word that helps us understand a biblical definition of submission is the word trust. When we submit our lives to Christ, we are trusting Christ with our life. And then the same way for a wife to submit to her husband, it doesn't mean she's lesser, it doesn't mean she doesn't have a voice, it doesn't mean that the husband is the dictator of the relationship. That's not a biblical concept of submission at all. I would say that is an anti-biblical concept of submission. But what it means is that a wife comes alongside her husband, she trusts him. She walks through life with him. She challenges him in areas that he needs to be challenged. She supports him. She prays for him. She encourages him. She affirms him. And she also holds him accountable to be the man that God has called him to be. She is graceful, loving, and strong. Those are all words that help us understand and build a framework of what it means biblically for a wife to submit to her husband. Now, I want to give a quick clarification. This verse does not promote any form of abuse by a husband towards his wife. It does not. It does not affirm that a husband can be physically or emotionally or verbally abusive to his wife. There's nothing in Scripture that would support that. But it is encouraging that in a Christian, Christ-centered marriage, a gospel-centered marriage, that a wife comes alongside her husband and supports him, challenges him, holds him accountable, loves him, and is absolutely graceful in her trusting of her husband to be the man that God has called him to be. Now, if all the men in the room are like, yeah, man, verse 18, ladies, verse 18, well, here's verse 19, fellas. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The aim for husbands, and I will say this, if you're single and you're not married, you long to be married one day, take note of this, gentlemen. Being a loving husband starts now, prepping for it. It doesn't happen instantaneously when you stand at the altar. It begins now in your walk with Christ. The call, husbands, is to love our wives, to die to self, to serve, not to be a dictator, not to be a strong personality in the relationship, but to lay our lives down for our wife. There's a great paralleling passage. It's called Ephesians 5:25, where Paul unpacks the truth of loving your wife just a little bit more when he says, husbands, love your wives, but he doesn't stop there. He shares with us in what way we are called to love our wives when he says, as Christ loved the church. But he doesn't stop there, because then he explains how Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church, he says? By giving his life up for her. Men, our aim as husbands is to die to self and love our wife in such a way that the way we love her reminds her of the love that Jesus has for her. We are certainly imperfect models of that, but it doesn't change our aim. That is our goal every day, to choose to love your wife in such a way that she is reminded of Christ's love for her. And by the way, gentlemen, I've never met a wife who says, I don't think I want that. That's our aim, gentlemen. He goes on to say, in verse 20, he says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. I'm sure for every child in this room, that is your life verse, right? But what he's saying here is that for children, be a blessing to your parents. There are going to be multiple times in your life that you're not going to understand or see the big picture of why they do what they do. But he's saying, trust them. Love them, support and encourage your parents. He goes on in the next verse, verse 21, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I love this. Because what Paul is saying now is that parents, your aim, your goal in parenting, is not that they would achieve the American dream. Although that's great, that's such a low view of Christian parenting. It really is. The goal of parenting is not that we just raise decently moral kids. That's fine. But our goal is not to raise Leave It to Beaver. It's not. And there's a generational gap in that comment, I realize, in that reference, okay? Like, that's not the goal. The goal is not that your kids get into the right college. That's great. I hope they get into the right college. The goal is not that they meet the right person. I hope they meet the right person. The goal is not that they have a really nice house, a lab, four children, and a white picket fence, and they retire in Florida. That's all fine. That's great. But that's such a low, low, low ambition for your children. When I think the ultimate ambition is that your child would meet Christ in such a life-changing way that they are transformed from death to life, from old to new, and they reflect Christ with their life. They are held in the loving arms of Christ. They walk with Jesus. They run the race that he has set out before them. And their life is marked not by the American dream, but their life is marked by Jesus and Jesus alone. The American dream will fade over time, but Christ never will. Like, that is the hope. And there are days when parenting seems so slow and hard. There are days when you parent, I know I do, out of emotion, and I lose the big picture view, and there are times when I have to look into the eyes of our boys and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And I think it's a beautiful picture of the gospel, parents, when we have to swallow our pride and look into the eyes of our children and say, you know what, I messed up, and I'm sorry. And point him right back to the grace of God. Our children are not looking for perfect parents, but I believe they are crying out for gospel-centered parents who reflect Jesus. And then you get into this next relationship. He says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. And then if you skip down to chapter 4, verse 1, he says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, this is interesting here because there's some context that we have to work out. You notice that there's a relationship between a bondservant and a master. The problem for us in these modern times is that when we think of a servant, we think of slavery. This is not an exact parallel of what we know slavery to be to what was taking place in the first century Middle East. Then the first century Middle East, there were bond servants. That doesn't parallel what we know as slavery. But these bond servants did give up some of their rights. This was a decision that they would make, and they did live underneath the authority of a master who they worked for. We probably need to view this more like Victorian Britain and the thought of a domestic servant. Sometimes I've heard this in our times here, that this means employer and employee relationship, and it probably sides more closely with an employer-employee relationship, but not exactly. There's some differences here. But for our, I think, our grasping this passage, I think we probably need to lean more towards the employer-employee relationship. And I want to take us back to Eugene Peterson, who famously paraphrased the Bible into what is called the Message. And this is what Peterson said about this passage. He paraphrased it in this way: servants, do what you're told by your earthly masters. And don't just do the minimal that you will get by with, but do your best. Work from the heart for your real master, for God, confident that you'll get paid in full when you come into your inheritance. Keep in mind always that the ultimate master you're serving is Christ. The servant who does shoddy work will be held responsible, but being a follower of Jesus doesn't cover up bad work. Chapter 4, verse 1. And masters, treat your servants with consideration. Be fair with them. Don't forget for a minute that you too serve a master who is God in heaven. So Paul identifies these relationships. And here's the interesting thing about the marriage relationship, the parenting relationship, and the employee and employer relationship. Those were all a part of life in the first century in the city of Colossae. All of them. In the city there, you would have a Christian home, Christian parents, and a Christian marriage who also operated in a working relationship in the city, but they would be living right next to a marriage, a family, an employer, or an employer who were not believers. Actually, that was the majority of the city that they lived in. Yet there were still marriages, there were still families, there were still businesses. There were these relationships that existed, but here's the key. Why would Paul hone in on these relationships? Here's why. Because he knew there was an X factor for the Christian that changed each of these relationships. The reason why Paul would hone in on these relationships and talk about families and marriages and working relationships is because he knew there was an X factor that absolutely changed the Christian's relationship and interaction with these relationships. So what was the X factor? Notice in verse 22. He says about these relationships, fear the Lord in these relationships. Not that you're scared of the Lord, but you have a reverence for the Lord in these relationships. Verse 23, he says, be in these relationships as for the Lord. Verse 24, he says, remember in these relationships, you're serving the Lord Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, you also have a master who is in heaven. So what is Paul saying? He says the X factor in all of these relationships for you, the thing that is different for the Christian family in Colossae and the thing that is different or absent for the non-Christian family is the fact that God is absolutely involved in all of these relationships. Again, what Christ is doing in you is intended to affect everyone that Christ has put around you. The X factor was Christ. Christ. And that really leads us to, I think, two truths that this passage gives us. Number one, because Christ is the ultimate X factor in our relationships, it means that every relationship is designed and operates under Christ's authority. Let me say that again. It means that every relationship operates under Christ's authority. This is for your life. This is what it means, church. It means you're not in your relationships in your life because you're highly relational. You're not in every relationship because people really attract to you. You're in every relationship because Christ has placed you in each relationship. For some of you, that is a multitude of relationships. You have a high relational capacity. It's great. And Christ has placed you in every one of those relationships. Whether that is a husband and wife relationship, that's a parent-child relationship, that's an employee-employer relationship, a neighbor relationship, whatever that looks like, Christ has placed you there. For some of you, maybe it's just a handful of relationships that he has placed you in. It doesn't matter how many. But what matters is you understand that every relationship in your life operates under the authority of Christ. Have you ever thought about that before? That every relationship that you are currently in is simply there because Christ placed you there and he has a plan for that relationship. Every relationship you're in. And you may be thinking, man, really, there's some of them I wish he would not have placed me in. Because they're hard. Some relationships are really easy and natural. Some are really difficult. And there's a lot there somewhere in between, depending upon the day. But what Paul is showing us here, because he continues to emphasize, you're in this relationship because the Lord has placed you there. Here's the second truth that we learn from this passage, that every relationship is designed to proclaim Christ. Think about it. Every relationship that God has placed you in is designed to proclaim Christ. Who was the point of this passage? Was it us? No. Who was the point? Again, verse 22, 23, 24, in chapter 4, verse 1, it is the Lord, it's Christ. Every time he's pointing it back to Christ, that he's the point of these relationships. And in those relationships, we have the unique privilege to glorify one name and one name only, and it's Christ. I so appreciate Kyle and the band of leading us through the song, There Is No Other Name. And that applies directly to even our relationships. That in your relationships, you're pointing to one name and one name only, and it's Christ. So just consider for a moment, what are some very practical ways that you as a believer in Christ can proclaim the name of Christ in every relationship that you're involved in, that God has placed in your life? I mean, here we are near the end of 2020. By the way, anybody done with 2020 yet? Like, I cannot wait until January 1st. What an opportunity, church, that we have right now in our current culture, climate that we live in, to magnify the name of Jesus in our relationships. I don't know about you, but what I see a lot of in our culture right now is division, selfishness, and outrage over a multitude of issues. And just stop for a moment and think, how in my relationships can I just magnify Christ? Especially as we live in a culture of division, selfishness, and outrage. Here's a couple of suggestions. One, I think that on the screen for you, that few things are more impressive to witness than someone giving up their rights and freedom for the sake of another. Does that apply in 2020? Few things in our culture today are more impressive than somebody saying, you know what, I am going to die to self. I have freedom. I have rights. But for the sake of another in this situation, you know what, I'm going to give up those freedoms that I have. In a culture that we live in, that's impressive. That's impressive. But why? Nobody wants to do that. Nobody says, yeah, you know what? I'd love to give up my rights and freedom for the sake of another. But that's exactly what we find in the gospel, is that a great model, his name is Jesus, of laying his life down for people who do not deserve it. That magnifies the name of Jesus in 2020. Another one. It's currently uncommon to love someone and yet not affirm everything about their beliefs and lifestyle. in 2020, it's uncommon for somebody to step up and just to say, look, I love you. I'm not leaving you. I'm not unfriending you. I'm actually going to be a committed friend to you. Yet, I'm just letting you know, I don't affirm everything about your belief system or your lifestyle. But because I don't believe and affirm everything about your beliefs and lifestyle, it doesn't mean that I don't love you. I can absolutely love you. That's uncommon in 2020. It's very uncommon in 2020. But I'm convinced it magnifies the name of Jesus. And finally, today, in our relationships, we have the opportunity to out-rejoice others, out-give others, out-encourage others, and let it all point to Jesus. We can practically magnify the name of Christ in our relationships by saying, I'm going to out-rejoice others around me. I'm going to out-give others around me. I'm going to out-encourage others around me. And ultimately, I'm not pointing it to my name. I'm not pointing it to the name of Grace Community Church. I'm pointing it to one name and one name only. His name is Jesus. That magnifies Christ in our relationships. So everything that Christ has done in us, is currently doing in us, is intended to affect everyone that Christ has placed around us. That's what Paul's proclaiming in this passage. And I think it is an absolute challenge for us to say, Lord, I recognize every relationship that you've placed me in, it is under your authority. It's not me. I'm not calling the shots here. And I surrender this relationship to you, but also, Lord, that we proclaim to him, Lord, here it is. May the name of Jesus be magnified in my relationships, because that is truly the only name that is worth mentioning. That's Christ. Let's pray together. Love to give you a moment just to spend with the Lord and really to ponder on a question. Think about in your life, is there currently a relationship or relationships that you're having a really hard time allowing Christ to take over that relationship or relationships? Is there currently one that you're really struggling with? Maybe your response to that question is to confess and to repent and to lay your struggle down at the foot of the cross. Or maybe you, in your relationships, you feel like you've just been walking a lot of pride and arrogance, and you would respond by taking your sin to the foot of the cross. Take it to Jesus. Maybe in your life there's a really hard relationship or relationships that you need the strength of Christ. You need it desperately to navigate that relationship. It's not easy. It's hard. Or maybe you're in a relationship that you have been the victim, and it's come to a point to where reconciliation and forgiveness are necessary. Why don't you spend some time with the Lord here and ultimately asking that what he's doing in you would deeply affect how you interact with those around you. Lord, I think about our relationship with you and how patient you have been with us, how graceful and life-giving you have been to us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as imperfect people, yet a perfect God living in us, that you would help us to model how you treat us. And that we would take that model and we would apply it to our own life and our own relationships. Pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work within us. And we pray this in your name, Christ. Amen.